been going through the book of Romans, been in it just a bit over a year. We are about to complete chapter 8, and I feel like it's been a good time for me, and I hope there's a few others anyway that would agree to that. A question was asked several weeks ago regarding chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul goes through a list of things in those final verses. Said this won't, and this won't, and this won't, and we could add to that list. Humorously, in the past, I've added IRS to that list. You know, it's like, we're not going to be separated from God's love. It's been poured out within our hearts. Somebody asked, what about Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6? Is that an exception to the rule, to what Paul has established there in Romans 8? I gave a quick 5-minute dissertation on what I believe it is saying there, and was challenged that maybe it's time to teach through that passage again. So we're sidetracking a bit from Romans 8. But the purpose is to clearly define Romans 8 that says nothing can separate us, nothing created can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of her sisters then asked, well, what about this parable about the seeds and the sowers? Those are legitimate questions. And I believe we need to wrestle with this question. Did someone lose their salvation? Did somebody walk away from that salvation? Is that even possible? When you come into scriptures that seem to indicate that, stop and wrestle for a while. What is being said there? Is it talking about someone's soul salvation? Is it talking about something else? But this I hope to communicate to you. If you are one that believes you can lose your salvation, you're here with us today. If you're one that believes you can walk away from your salvation, I hope that you will understand that Hebrews 6 is not the passage to turn to demonstrate it. You need to go elsewhere. Hebrews 6 is not about that. Though most or all of our versions have certain wording that's going to lead us to that thought. And I hope to walk through that passage in a way that's not going to make you late for breakfast tomorrow. Okay? There's a lot that I could bring. And if you want the extended version, it is typed out and on my computer. This is the refined for this purpose version. I was also asked, who wrote Hebrews? Because I flippantly made the statement, Paul didn't. I said I would start with that. Authorship, I consider it a fun topic. I really do. Though not vital to spiritual life, okay? Your salvation doesn't hang on this. Some of the Bibles say, authored by the Apostle Paul, however it's worded. That was not in the original text. That would have been added later. In Hebrews, if you're open to it, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 give a pretty solid case that Paul did not write it. Let me read that. And again, for a lot of us here, this is trivia. What's the point? Well, to have a little fun. Hebrews 2, 3. The author says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Of course, that's the middle of the sentence. After it was first spoken through the Lord, that's Jesus, it was confirmed to us, third hand, by those who heard him. Right? Let's go back to Galatians chapter 1 that Paul did write and signed. Galatians 1 verse 12. About this same gospel, Paul writes, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Your Bible says that, right? Or something very similar? chapter 2 and verse 6 of Galatians. I can't touch the topic and the context right now, but verse 6, just a little addendum. But from those who were of high reputation, the apostles, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Verse 6 then says, well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. What's the difference? Did you see it? Galatians says what? I got it directly from Jesus. Hebrews says what? I didn't get it directly from Jesus. I got it, in fact, not directly from the apostles. I got it from who they taught. It was confirmed to them and then laid down to us. Okay, who wrote the book? If the author is someone that we meet elsewhere in the scripture, because there's a chance he's not anywhere else, my runner-up for this is Apollos. In Acts chapter 18, it says he was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. In Acts 18:28, he powerfully refuted the Jews, the Hebrew people, in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, Messiah. And I like to think that the book of Hebrews is his public dissertation in written form. There's not a pop quiz at the door of heaven. Who wrote Hebrews? I gave you my opinion. As I told you last week, I think, Lorianne, I don't know who wrote it. That's my only indicator from the text itself. Would you please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1? We've sung some of these truths. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to read this to lay out the simple, plain gospel as God gives it. This passage is for the purpose of backing up what I taught last week for those who were here. I didn't draw from this passage then, but I come back to it now. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. I did not participate in my birthing. He caused it. To a living hope, not a dying hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He died for my sins. He was resurrected. Now I have a living hope because I have a living Savior. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. It's undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. All of these phrases demonstrate to me that my new life in Christ is not going to be taken from me. I will not be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. He has invested that to me, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. Thank you, Lord God. You are guarding me, and you are guarding who I am in Christ through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. I'm going to step into it when I die, the fullness of it, the final product of it. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof or genuineness even of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, that's my part. You rejoice, greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. A little further description at verse 17. admonishment to us. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, act right. It boils down to that. Conduct yourselves in fear, considering God, mindful of God and God's ways, the knowledge of God and what is right, because he says it's right. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed, purchased, paid for in full. Something had to happen because of my sin and had to be paid for by a sacrifice. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You cannot have life in God through Christ Jesus without going through the blood of the Lamb paying for you. And he said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. There's no other way. But I've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Wow, before time was, before existence was, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had all of this in mind and had me in mind. Whoa. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times. When he came, he died on the cross, was resurrected for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The plain, simple gospel laid out in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Do you remember that, the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? What did he say? What did Paul respond with? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household is for them as well. Romans 10, 9 and 10, the plain, simple gospel laid out that if you what? Confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man confesses resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses resulting in salvation. I twisted that around. Forgive me for my misspeak there. And verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's simple. Now, what God has done is huge and complicated, but for me, it's simple. We come to Hebrews, and there were people addressed by this author who had heard the message, chapter 2, 3, and 4, yet it had not been combined with belief, with faith. They had heard it, but they had not been rebirthed. They had not been regenerated. They had not been born again. They had not become a child of God. And he was saying to this group, be careful. There may be those among you. Bring them in. There was another group that he was writing to in this same audience that had heard that same simple message and did believe. It was combined with faith, as chapter 4 talks about. They were believers in Jesus. Now you've got this group of people together mixed. They're Jewish people. They're Hebrew people. They'd heard this message and they'd believed. Others heard it and they had not yet believed. You come to chapter 6 and he's addressing those who have believed. We'll see that in the text. He's talking about Jesus. The context begins way earlier than chapter 6, verse 1. It has to begin at least in chapter 5 and verse 7. At least for our time's sake, I'm going to begin there this morning. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, I'm in Hebrews 5, 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying. You can see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And tears to the one, that's his Father, able to save him, not from death, but out of death. And he was heard because of his piety. He was raised from the dead. The complete sacrifice had been done, and he was able to say on the cross, it is finished. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience. He was eternally the son, ever with the Father. And yet when he became flesh, in order to be the perfect high priest for us, he had to be exposed to and obedient to all that we as flesh have to be exposed to. And he had to learn obedience by doing it. Boy, how this works together with the eternal God who always is, that became flesh. I cannot answer that question. My brain can't go to that place. But the scripture simply declares it. He had to learn obedience by stepping through it, by walking through it. From the things he suffered, having been made perfect, not that he was imperfect, but this place of priesthood that he stepped into, he had to be completed. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, and to obey him is to believe in him. He became to all who obey him, to believe in him, the source of eternal salvation. And then it describes a different priesthood than he's writing to Hebrew people. Jewish people, they knew Judaism. Judaism has one priesthood. It's called the Levitical priesthood. It's from the Levite tribe, that one of the 12 tribes. They knew of no other priesthood. But this author, quoting Psalm 110, says, oh, there's another priesthood. You've forgotten about it. Psalm 110 talks about the priesthood that's an eternal one, of whom Melchizedek is the eternal priest. We're not going to touch that. I love this topic. I love this topic. But he's just tossing it in at them right now. Here, catch. He being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. But then there's a receptivity problem that this author is fully aware of. And he stops right in his tracks and he says, guys, I got to talk to you about a problem. I want to address this further and I got a lot to say, but you can't hear me yet. Let me talk about this problem. So 10 to 14 is the problem. Concerning him, this is Jesus relating to Melchizedek. How does that all work? Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And we can expand on that, but you get the idea. Guys, wake up! No, that wasn't the problem. It's grow up. For though by this time, enough time has passed, you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles, God, the baby stuff. You've come to need milk and not solid food. You can't even begin to handle what I'm about to tell you. He's sucking on the bottle still. And then he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You got the problem, right? They are little babies, but they are born again. They are believers. How do I know that? Chapter 4 and verse 3 says, for we who have believed enter that rest. It's not automatic maturity. It's an entrance into salvation, entrance into the life of God. Chapter 4, verse 14. He says to them, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And you ought to really say hallelujah if you get what he's saying here. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. I'm tempted, I screw up. He was tempted in the same ways, maybe different details, but the same way. And he didn't sin. He can sympathize with me. He says, I get it. And he can also come to my aid. That is the next verse. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. He's addressing them as fellow believers and saying, we have opportunity to come to God and say, help me. Just like Romans 8:15 says, Abba, Father, I'm desperate. I need you. We come into chapter 6. He's given us the problem. These are babies he's writing to. And he's going to address them and their babyhood and tell us why they're staying as babies. Let me read through this. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ or Messiah, not because it is wrong and it is not inferior. It's because it had been set in place. You'll watch that develop here. Leaving the elementary teaching, that's the baby stuff. That's the stuff that you had to know to get in. Leaving that, let us press on to maturity. You see the flow? Verse 3 backs that up. And this we shall do if God permits. Verse 9 backs that up. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. There's more. So verse 1. Leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Step 1. You need to know that you need God. Because of your sin nature demonstrated by your sin. Chapter 9, verse 14 uses the same wording. Please turn there. Pretty important to see. Referring to Judaism, 9:13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the red heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, if those sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, straight out of the Levitical priesthood. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, the perfect sacrifice, cleanse your conscience from acts that lead to death or dead works to serve the living God. I was this and I turned to him by faith and now I am that. He has cleansed me. He has brought me into his fold. Back to chapter 6, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation, first of all, of repentance from dead works. That is turning from my old to God new. And that's what the very next phrase leads us into. Faith toward God. And of instruction, this is stuff they have already experienced or heard about. They're participating in instruction about washings or baptisms. We know in the scripture there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. All believers have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You've been placed in him. The water baptism. I appreciate Michael's version of the wording of that. It's the ceremony, the public ceremony of declaring Jesus Christ as my Lord. Okay, instructions about washing. And the laying on of hands is probably not on about sick people, but rather praying for one as somebody is coming into the faith, praying for one as they're going out to ministry, praying for one as they're taking on a position of leadership, but the author doesn't say which one he's talking about. It's probably plural. You've been taught about it. And the resurrection of the dead, I learned that from Daniel chapter 12. It's in the rest of Scripture, various places, Jesus talked about it in John chapter 5. there is a coming life after this life, and all will be raised out of the dead, whether they believed or not. One to eternal life, one to eternal damnation. That's what Jesus said. That's what Daniel 12 says. Okay. And eternal judgment. Well, we haven't experienced that yet. They hadn't experienced it yet. It's about that. Like Hebrews 9:27 says, there is appointed unto every man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Can I point out to you, there is nothing wrong with these elementary foundational bricks that have been put in place. Repentance from death into life, faith toward God, instruction about washing, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those, we need to have those things in place. But don't lay that foundation yet again. I was at Mark and Carrie Kellen's house just a few days ago in Grants Pass, their folks' house, and they're doing a little addition. So they've done some excavating, and they have set all of the piers and the footing, continuous footing. And if it went well, then Wednesday they called for a cement truck to come in. Okay, there's the foundation. Should they lay that again before they build their addition? They don't need to. Why don't they need to? It's already in place. Now what do? Start building on it. That's the point of Hebrews 6. Not laying again that footing. Not laying again. And these people, well, I'll get to that in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. And this we shall do if God permits. Thankfully, the Lord is involved in our maturity, in our maturing process. And if God is at work, I'm writing to a bunch of little babies, and God, grow them up. But I got to talk to them about why they're staying babies. And then he takes verse 4 and 5 and refines terminology so that no reader can get past what he's saying. These people with this experience have engaged in and experienced actual regeneration. Read this with me. Verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and we can chase that one down. Dang, the light goes on. But more, they're open up to the grace of God. And have tasted of the heavenly gift. Let me tell you this. There are teachers that preachers, writers and pastors that I honor them. I respect them highly. And I don't agree with their conclusions about Hebrews 6. And there's room for that because they don't agree with each other. So you got to step back and say, okay, help me, Lord, to just push aside my preconceptions. What is this guy saying? One of those who believes that this group of people have not yet come to full faith in Jesus. He said, yeah, they've tasted. Well, that's just a little lick. Lick, 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 lick. They haven't really eaten it. Okay, well, we can play with the wording and end up there. Except, earlier in Hebrews, it said that Jesus tasted death for us. Same word. What's that one mean? He didn't just lick, lick, lick. He died for us. That cross reference, if you want it, is chapter 3, verse 14. Yes. Okay. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, the heavenly gift is God's grace, God's salvation, and have been made partakers, not little lick, 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 of the Holy Spirit. God's grace, God's salvation, the Holy Spirit is there, and have tasted the Word of God, the Word about salvation, the Word about Jesus, the Word about myself, the Word of God, that Logos that explains it all. And the powers of the age to come, experiencing spiritual warfare, experiencing the dynamics of the power of the Holy Spirit, they've engaged in all of that. For in the case of one who has experienced this, Verse 6 is the kicker. Please tighten the seatbelt just a little bit. Then have, here's the wording, fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. A powerful, powerful passage that teaches the exact opposite of what you first assume. Watch it unfold. There are three Greek words here that trip, excuse me, there are three English words here that trip us up. And the first one, there's a pun on that because it means trip. The word, first word is fallen away. And it is in most every translation that I've looked into, and I looked into eight different ones besides mine this morning, just to verify that again. Fallen away is from a Greek word, parapipto. My Greek class early on in Bible school, pipto. How should I remember that? With a little rhyme. Pipto, tripto, fall. That's what it means. Para is alongside of. Parapipto is falling, I think, falling while en route, on the way to a destination. I'm walking from here to my house, and I'm not paying attention, and that tree root engages with one of my toes. I fall, and I have. Parapipto. What do? Oh, no, now I have to die because I tripped on my way to my house. Sin, in this case, is the parapipto. The Christian who sins. If there is a Christian in this room that believes they do not sin, I think we ought to have a discussion. Let me start by talking to your wife first, for instance. Parapipto. To fall, to trip while en route. It does not mean apostate. Would you turn to chapter 3, please? Verse 13, no, verse 12. Take care, brethren. Now he's talking about those who have not yet believed, but they're in this group. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. What's the next wording? In falling away or going apostate from the living God. It is the word that is almost transliterated straight on down, apostate. He uses the word here. However, in Acts chapter 19, verse 9, Paul was being refuted by Jewish people. And at a certain point, they were kind of getting obstinate about their rejecting his message. And the scripture in the English says he withdrew from them, and it's that word. He turned and went the other direction. That's a baseline understanding of that word. When it's away from God, it is apostate. With Paul, it says he withdrew from them. Okay, my point is, the author knew that word, and he used a different word. If he meant apostate, he has already used the word and could have easily re-upped it right here in chapter 6. But it was parapipto instead. Because these infantile Christian believers do that. Now they're encouraged not to, but they do. For in the case where one parapiptos, the next English word that comes up is the word renew. Let me read it. Then have fallen away, it is impossible, we'll come back to that, to renew them, and the third word is to repentance. Renew, the Greek word also means renovate or to make new. The word repentance is used in two ways in the scripture. It is used, here's my sin, and God tells me what? Knock it off. It's wrong. Have a change of mind around it. Turn and go the other direction. Hallelujah for his mercy and patience that allows me that opportunity. And it's called repenting because I'm turning and going the other direction. But the word repentance is used most often in your Bible for one that turns from the old life to the living God. And that is how it's used in this context at verse 1. It is used in a way of someone turning, facing, and coming into their salvation experience with the living God. Repentance. Again, I turned already to 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here in 6:6, here's what I say this looks like. And yeah, I'm about to land the airplane, okay? We're coming in close, still circling. What does this look like? According to what I read, the wrong action or sin, here characterized by the word peripipto, to whatever degree, does not mean that salvation is lost and must be recovered or made new. But the practice of these people was thinking wrongly that they lost their salvation. They approached the Lord again for salvation. Thus they return and lay the first building blocks again. But he said, no, build on that. Not laying again this foundation, beginning with repentance to God from spiritual death. This would be similar to their Judaism, where if they sin, what did it require?
A sacrifice.
Bring your little lamb to cover that sin, or oxen or turtle dove, whatever it might have been. What about the next day when I peripipto? I got to bring another little lamb. Or oxen, it can get expensive. That's why it's called a sacrifice. In their frame of reference, yesterday's sacrifice does not cover today's sin. Not so with Jesus. And then the author uses the strongest Greek word available to say it is impossible to make new that repentance from death to life. Impossible. If that were actually happening, then the rest of verse 6 kicks in. Seeing that they again crucify to themselves. Jesus crucified again? To themselves? And put him to open shame. How is he publicly shamed by this? Because I'm believing and acting as if his blood was not strong enough to truly save me. Chapter 7, look at verse 7:25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Saved to the uttermost. But here, if I go through this process again, laying those foundation stones again, I am publicly saying he really, that blood was not strong enough to truly save me to the utmost. And so they start again. These people are focusing and refocusing time and again, according to the text, on the milk, the essentials that were very important, but they were little. They were building blocks at the very beginning and coming back and laying them again, coming back and laying them again. Now, how thick does that foundation have to be? But there's a detriment to it. That's not God's way. It's not true according to God. It shames the Lord Jesus. Well, they wouldn't want to do that. So he's saying to them, let us press on to maturity. And this we will do, God willing. Let's get past this. They put him to open shame, not intending it. But he is saying, it is impossible for this to occur. And then he differentiates. He gives a picture of two different groups of people. The one that truly have life of God, verse 7, for the ground that drinks rain, which often falls upon it, brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was tilled, receives a blessing from God, the picture of a regenerated individual. Verse 8, the opposite, no life. If it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless, close to being cursed. It ends up being burned. And verse 9, he says, verse 8 doesn't apply to you. Verse 9, but you, beloved, were convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. We build on that. We keep pressing on and moving forward, though we're speaking this way, this hard way. And then he does this really cool thing. He goes back and encourages them, like I have done with some people. I think I've seen God in your life. When that same person was doubting if God has been in their life. You know, those of us on the outside can see that easier than the one living in it. Really? You can measure that? Well, I can't measure me. Otherwise, I come into this weird place of arrogance, you know. Self-righteousness, in fact. But somebody else looking on, that says, wow, I see God in you. Thank the Lord for you. Amen. So that's what he does here. So verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work, that's work in the Lord, and the love which you've shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. But you're living on the baby stuff. Verse 11, he gives his desire for them. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize, fully embrace this in your mind and your heart, in your very soul, the full assurance of hope until the end. Full assurance. You know what one of the major components of Hebrews is? Building confidence. And I believe chapter 6 is the heart of the book because it goes both directions. The previous chapters as well as the forward chapters. Confidence in who God is. And that you are in him if you're a believer in Jesus. Now, I have been in churches that only taught the gospel to the same audience week after week, year after year. And you know what? There's a bunch of baby Christians looking back now. I can see that. That is why I want to pursue deeper things. And some of you say, man, that's above me, and I'm sorry for that. I recognize that there are people that are not yet believers maybe in our group and others that, man, they could be here teaching. God help us as I bring one message to meet however many different needs and people where they are. But these people, look, God is in your life. I've seen him. And I want you to come to that place of full realization, of full assurance of the faith. And then verse 12, that you may not be sluggish. Oh, that's related to dull of hearing. Up in verse 11. But imitators of those who through faith, and he brings up a whole column, whole list of them in chapter 11, and patience, they inherit the promise. You know what he's really saying here? He says, guys, here's a little real food. Taste it. Leave behind the milk. Stop laying that foundation. Let's press forward. For in the case of those who've truly come to faith in him, it is impossible for them to start over again. From Hebrews chapter 6. Questions? Interaction? Comments? Dave? That Dave?
Which Dave? So you're really talking about a change in mindset. This idea that if they sin, then they fell from grace and they lost their salvation. And he's saying, no, you will sin, you tripped up, but it is impossible for you to be lost because your life is hid from Christ.
Yes, that is what I'm saying.
Why did you say that?
We could have been done an hour ago. John, go ahead.
Could this be as simple as trying to explain to somebody in more layman's terms? It's like a baby, once the baby is born, God has established the foundation of how a baby comes about. You're not going to go back and undo all of that and rebuild it again. But once a baby is born, it is impossible for that baby to reverse the process, as Nicodemus says, you know, how can I go back into my mother's womb and be born? Couldn't that?
Dave W. No, the other Dave.
So, back to one of your starting verses leading up to Hebrews, the 1 Peter 1:5, the text that I'm using says, who are protected by the power of God. King James says, guarded. And I was noting here that that is in the passive, not the active, which means the protection comes from outside of us. We're not doing the protecting. And it isn't on us to have the power of God through faith. I think it refers to somebody else.
Yeah.
And who might that be?
Who would you say?
I would say it's Jesus.
I do too. Absolutely.
It's his faith that keeps us because he believes what his Father told him about his own work.
Right. This passage, in my exegeting it in this fashion, does not solve all of the problems we're going to come up with. I'm a Christian, I think, because I sin so much, I wonder. There's a refocus that has to go on there. The one I introduced this last week that has claimed the name of Jesus and seems to have fruit in their life and then turn, literally apostate, and go against God. There is no God. This passage here doesn't solve that dilemma, because that dilemma is very, very real. And like I said last week, I can name some names. I have to come back to the fact God knows those who are his. 2 Timothy chapter 2. God knows those who are his. And if they name the name of the Lord, they ought not to be doing that. By the way, this isn't to judge them, because the finger points to me too. Oh, oops. Because the conviction of the Holy Spirit is one of the grandest proofs of my salvation. Yes, I feel guilty. And I ought to. But I'm not condemned. I come to him. I'm forgiven. Hallelujah for that.
Dan, if I may slip in anecdotally, back when I was still working, I had an employee who had been a pastor of a church who believed the salvation could be lost. In our private conversation with one another, I asked him to explain from his view of Hebrews 6, how is it that if it's impossible to renew them again to salvation, how is it the one can be lost and regain his salvation? And literally the man's jaw dropped. And he said, I guess it isn't. So he's stuck then, if he holds to that view, that one time only you have the chance to come. You cannot re-repent and come back, because it's impossible then to renew them again to that same state. And what happened to him after that, I'm not sure. But that's the dilemma that they're faced with.
Yeah. You know what's beautiful? Is that God that knows it all deals with them and deals with me. And he corrects my thinking along the way. He's been very, very faithful to do that. And I'm thinking that I got some more barnacles to knock off and some thinking that needs to be adjusted. Just because I know he is holy and I haven't arrived yet. Trust me. Or ask my wife. No, don't. That could be really embarrassing. I'd like to go into a communion time. This is also a ceremony, in a sense, that we do together because we are brethren in Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus. This is not a time to get religious. It's not a time to think, well, if I eat this, I'll be receiving Jesus. No. This bread represents his body that was broken instead of your body being broken. This cup represents his blood that was shed to pay for your sin, so your blood, it won't be paid because it can't pay for your sin. That's eternal damnation. He has done this for me. I love him for it. And I gladly do it with you because you're my brother, my sister. That's what this communion is about. Calling it whatever you want. Eucharist from days gone by. Lord's table, whatever we're going to call it. But it, you are invited, if you know Jesus, to participate with us. And if in the last hour or so, you in fact have turned your heart to Jesus, please join us. He died to pay for your sins. And if you've believed him, it's a done deal. It doesn't take months of practice. It's done. So let me get some of you guys, Cliff and Michael, if you would. Miles, I'm going to ask you to come on up too. So Caleb, you can take over. Thank you very much. And this Caleb, would you join us, please? We have two gluten-free wafers. One of them is going to this sister right here, and Cliff has both of them. If you need gluten-free and want to participate, get his attention. Guys, let's serve this. When you come back, we'll pray and thank the Lord for it. You know, the very first meal that this took place at is why it's called the Lord's Supper. It was an evening meal leading up to Passover, Jesus and his disciples. And when Jesus stopped everything by doing what we now redo in that sense, it took these guys, I am pretty sure, by surprise. This is not the way we do it at Passover. This is very, very different. And he broke that bread and gave it to them and related it to himself. He shared that cup and he related it to himself. It might have been even shocking for those guys, like, where is he going next? What does this mean? Now, on the other side, we have the full explanation and teaching. We read that monthly, typically, out of 1 Corinthians 11. But to really consider this Jesus did with his disciples, relating this to him, and now we, in doing it, as if it is fresh and new, it is to relate this to him and to us. That's the purpose of this. It's not a religious ceremony that is just out of routine, but rather because we have him as our Savior, we're reminded he died for me. He died for me, and he's resurrected, and he's alive, and I'm in him. Let's just be before him. We've got a brother going back to the nursery, and then we'll come back together.